Well, good morning. It's good to be here with all of you, and it's great to study the Word of God together with you. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn over to Psalm 8. So if you're coming today and you are struggling with or know someone who struggles with feelings that fit into the category of insignificance, unimportance, uselessness, if that's you, or the feelings that could lead to things like depression, which could lead to cutting, which could lead to suicidal thoughts, I have very, very good news for you. What we're going to look at in Psalm 8 is going to be a blessing to your soul. If you're today, you're one who struggles with issues such as racism, viewing others as second-class citizens all around you, MLK Day, Martin Luther King Jr. Day is tomorrow. It's supposed to highlight the fact that there was a man who led a civil rights movement to try to wake us all up to the reality that we're all one and that we need to realize that and act like that. And we as a church family need to embrace the reality that we're one in Christ. And we should, I think most of us would say, oh, I'd be open to anyone from any ethnicity coming to our church. But put yourself in the shoes of someone who is not white and you come to this church, it's challenging. So if you really mean business about that, then I want you to understand that we need to go out of our way to show love to every person, regardless of race or ethnicity. I can't emphasize that enough. That's what tomorrow is supposed to remind us of. For a lot of students, it's a day off, but it's actually supposed to cause us to pause. This passage will do the same thing. If you're here today and you're struggling with pornography, you find yourself constantly lusting after other people as objects of your own pleasure, I have good news for you. This passage will help you. Psalm 8 is an amazing passage that deals with the concept of image bearing. I could summarize it in just these three ways. It's going to address the topic of who is God, who is man, and what does God want from man? And what has God done for man? Who is God? Who is man? What does God want for man? And what has God done for man? We're going to see that he actually remembers man and that he visits or appoints man specifically. So I want to invite you to open up your Bible, if you haven't done that already, to Psalm 8. And I want to read this with you. It's just a short 9 verses. And we'll do this a couple times throughout the sermon to make sure that the Word of God is soaking in us and we're understanding it. And as you turn there, the simple outline that I have for you, I don't want you to be overwhelmed. It looks like a lot. But each of these main points are going to come back up. My son told me, Judah told me, Dad, I love it when you preach, but you go so fast, I can't write things down. If you want to write things down, there is that bulletin. You can flip it over and jot some things down if you want to. But I'm going to cover these simple points that deal with the background here, or as I have it, the setting. And then I want you to see some things about structure. Don't get bored by those. I hope they help you understand this song a little bit better. Then we're going to understand this idea of a selection, and it is the focus on God saying, I love man. I created man in my own image. I've given him a responsibility. And so I want you to see that, and then ultimately, in the second part, I'm going to point you to Jesus. This is a wonderful messianic psalm, has all sorts of allusions to Jesus Christ. Even in the beginning, as we talk about the contrast between what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him. And that word Son of Man we find in Daniel 7:14 as a reference to the messianic title. And it starts to get us thinking, is he referring to Jesus? Is Jesus anywhere here? We're going to see that at the end. But let's read this together, Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's consider this text together, starting with the setting of Psalm 8. And actually, I'm looking at that subtitle, which gives us this idea of the type of psalm it is. This is an interesting reference to the choir master, and this is a psalm of David, but it's according to the Gittith. And you see on the PowerPoint, you see a little footnote for A. That's in my Bible, and it gives me a couple suggestions as to what it could be. And it's also very interesting, and I want you to know, somewhat speculative, but let's jump into that speculation. Number one option is it could just refer to a musical instrument. A gittith could be a reference to a lyre or a harp. And a gittith is found, to the choir master, a gittith is found in two other psalms in the book of Psalms. We're in book one of five books, but if you go into Psalm 81 and 84, it starts the same way. So some believe it's just saying, when you sing this song, pick up a harp, because it sounds really good with the harp. And I love the musical notation that goes with it. Those of you that are musicians, you understand certain songs sound better with certain instruments. And so it could just simply be that the writer, David, who happens to know a little bit about a harp as a shepherd boy, says, this one sounds really good with the harp. Versus maybe another one sounds really good with the flute. And I don't know, maybe a combination of musical instruments. That's one option, and it's a good option. When you get to Gittith, you're sitting there going, what in the world is he saying and why does it matter? It could be a musical reference, though. And one of the musical references, if you go to the word Gittith and you go to its very root word, it has a connection to wine presses. And so many believe that this is supposed to be a song, along with 81 and 84, that is to be sung at the harvest time, when people are treading out the grapes and they're praising God for his abundant goodness. And we see that in our psalm. We say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name above the earth. And so there's this idea of, you've been so good and blessed us, we want to give you praise back. And in Psalm 81, you see a similar connection to praise to God. And there is also in 84 talking about being in the house of the Lord all the days of your life. You'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So this is a strong conclusion. But I'm personally one, as I look at the word Gittith, and I'm not alone in all of these thoughts. I'm giving you a variety, but it's going to help hopefully focus our attention on what we're going to learn in the psalm. This could be a historical reference, so we have an idea of what was going on and what was the source of this song. Why did David, the author, write this psalm? So a couple options would be that this is a reference to how Obed-Edom responded to the ark coming. Remember this story in 1 Samuel 4 when the Philistines captured the ark of God? Because Hophni and Phinehas thought, if we bring the ark out to war, we will win this war. And in turn, God says, yes, we could win the war if I wanted to, but I'm not going to allow you to do that. I'm going to allow the ark to get captured. The Philistines captured it, and it caused great problems for all of their cities. So they decided to have two bulls that had never been yoked before, yoke them up and send them wherever they were supposed to go. And God providentially directed them to the house of Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom housed the ark for several decades, and his house was blessed abundantly. And some believe that this is Obed-Edom, the one who is connected to the Gittite, who is blessed by the provision of God. It's a potential. But I want you to note what I think to be one of the stronger connections. This is a song of David. When did David rejoice at a particular victory? Turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This should be a dead giveaway. Do you see the picture here? David and Goliath. That face will stay ingrained into your mind if you're looking at that picture. Goliath was out to get David. This is the favorite of most children as they're reading Bible storybooks, right? I want to talk about David and Goliath, all sorts of applications about overcoming the giants in our lives. But this guy was a real guy, almost 10 feet tall, and he was making fun of Israel and saying, I am going to defy the armies of Israel. Let's jump into the story. So let me encourage you to take your Bible or click over to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and look with me as we consider verse 41. You actually have to go through the whole chapter to get the context, but I'm going to jump into Goliath making fun of Israel, okay? And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And you have it pictured right here. He's running at this giant. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on the face of the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off the head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. You say, well, how is that connected to Psalm 8? Well, if you are looking at 1 Samuel 17 and comparing it to Psalm 8, it's interesting that 1 Samuel 17:33 refers to David as a youth. In Psalm 8:2, it refers to out of the mouths of babies and infants comes power. And so a contrast with Goliath saying, "You're just a youth. You're just a young guy. How can you come up against me?" 1 Samuel 17:44, the call of the giant, "I will give your flesh to where? The birds of the air, to the beasts of the field." Psalm 8, 7 through 8, God gives dominion over the beasts of the air, beasts of the field, the birds of the air. 1 Samuel 17:45, David glorifies the name of God. He lifts up God and says, "It's to the Lord. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing." It connects to Psalm 8:1 and Psalm 8:9, which is the book ending in this psalm. In Psalm 17:51, Goliath is referred to the champion that was slain. Now let's see if this makes any sense to you. Turn back over to Psalm 8. So I'm trying to make a potential connection here between the background of Psalm 8 and its meaning. David rejoicing in the evening time, because we don't see a reference to the sun. We see a reference to the moon and the stars. We see the heavenly beings, but no sun. So it's after the battle took place. He's chopped off the head of the giant, and he's proclaiming glory to God. Some will go even as far as to suggest that the subtitle, now I don't want to lose you here, but look at your Bible, look at chapter 9. Introducing Psalm 9, we have "To the choir master according to the Muthlaban, a psalm of David." Some will suggest that that subtitle is actually intended to be connected with Psalm 8. Similar to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "To the choir master," and it gives the musical notation to it. And the word Muthlaban has to do with the death of the son or the death of the champion. I don't know how you want to put it all together, but I can tell you this. At the very least, the setting of this great psalm is a psalm of praise to God for his abundant provision through the harvest, through his abundant provision through the ark resting and promised blessing all over him, or through his abundant provision of overcoming that which seems impossible. David is lifting up God and praising him, and we should do the same today. The structure of Psalm 8. If you consider this structure, what we end up seeing is, first of all, a psalm of praise. And that should go kind of without any note, meaning we should look at this and say, obviously it's a psalm of praise. You just gave us reasons why it should be sung with praise. But if you notice, verse 1 and verse 9 are identical except for the addition of the expansion of God's glory going out above the heavens. So you note here, O Lord, which is the word for Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, our Lord, which is the word for master or Adonai. So you are the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeper, who is our master. Notice the personal connection. So this is clearly a song for believers, not for unbelievers to sing. So, O Lord, covenant-keeping God, our master, how majestic is your name. This phrase for majestic is the word for large, very great, with splendor. It is the Hebrew word that says you can't get any bigger than God. How majestic is your name? Name, sim in the Hebrew, means standing or reputation. It is the name of God referring to the revealed person of God encompassing all of his attributes. Like, you can't prop up God more in saying you should praise him because he is majestic, he is super big, and all of who he is in all of the earth. There's no place where his influence is not felt, because actually he created all of it. And he is present everywhere. There's not a corner of this earth that he doesn't see, he doesn't know about. And then in verse 1, it expands it. You have set your glory. This idea of setting down something is this idea of putting up. It's a specific decision, your glory, the weight or power of who you are above the heavens that's in the sky and in the airs. So if you want to know why God should be praised, open up your eyes before you go to sleep at night. Bottom line. Look up at the heavens and you'll be absolutely confirmed that there is something or someone bigger than me out here and I need to give him praise. I at least should humble myself before him. And so this is repeated again, so it's bookended. So it's a psalm of praise. We should then, in turn, praise God. Notice also, it's a psalm of contrast. In verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants. So there's a contrast between infants and those who are considered infidels in the combination of foes, enemy, and the avenger. So when it says babes, it's referring specifically to children. What type of children? Infants literally means sucklings, means those that are nursing at their mother's breast. It's out of those that you would think had no power at all that God has placed amazing power, so that no one misses the point that the power isn't in that person, but it's in God who gave that power. So out of the mouths of babes and sucklings or infants, it says, you have established strength. The word for established in the Hebrew is intensive. So I want you to understand this. It's not that he just decided, I'm just going to use a baby to confront the wise person. He says, I'm going to use a baby to super shut up the mouths of those who think they have it all figured out. I'm going to do it so they really get the picture. And we know a time in the triumphal entry when he does that, when the children are singing praises to the king as he comes in. And all of the religious leaders are saying, quiet down those kids. Tell those kids to stop talking. And Jesus said, look, if you want them to stop talking, then the rocks will start crying out. You take your pick. The kids are pretty effective, but the rocks will be even that much more effective if you can actually hear rocks cry, right? Whatever that exactly means. But here it has the connection to the fact that out of these mouths established strength, and this is this idea of might or power. So much so that because of your foes, and the foes here is one who has an attitude problem. A foe has an attitude, has a chip on his shoulder. Those that are enemies of God, they're foe. And when you go to the avenger, they're actually acting on it. So it's attitude and action. And an enemy is one who is specifically going after God and after the king of all creation, the creator of the ends of the earth. So check this out. God says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, I have stilled, I've quieted those who have an attitude against me and those who actually act out against me. Because I'm in charge. So there's a contrast made here in verse 2. But this isn't the only contrast that we see. There's a psalm of contrast in verses 3 through 8 between general revelation and special revelation. Like, what do you mean general and special? I mean this. If you were to define general revelation, how would you define it? It's in creation and it's in conscience. Creation and conscience. Notice creation. When I look at your heavens, notice the connection. They belong to you, God. You created them. The work of your fingers, we're stopping and we're saying, your fingers? When did God have fingers? Here's word for you. He doesn't have fingers. Here the psalmist, David, is writing down a song, helping us understand how to relate with God, because we have fingers, but he doesn't have fingers. He's a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we're connecting with what it's like to create something. He is the creator. How did he create? Out of the word of his power. He spoke things into existence. But here we have this example of God creating things. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And if you get into the science of all this, you move just a couple planets around, stars around, everything falls apart. If you move the moon just a little bit closer, a couple degrees to the earth, we have floods everywhere. If you move the sun out just a little bit further, we freeze to death. Amos speaks of this in chapter 4, about the different constellations and how their gravitational pull keeps them exactly the way that God wants them, from Pleiades to Orion. They're mentioned in Amos. So God is in charge of all the stars. He created all of this, and we're supposed to consider all these things in general revelation. What is man that you are mindful of him? Like, when I really think about that, how small and insignificant I am compared to all of that, all my problems that I think are so massive, who am I? And why do you care? And the Son of Man, that you would visit him. What is man? It's the word for enos, which is a generic term for man. It's just saying man general. And the Son of Man, Son of Adam, specifically focused in on the assignments given to Adam at creation. Why do you care so much about me? David is reflecting, and we need to reflect as well. And so we have this connection to general revelation. But if you look at verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. I'm going to come back to that because that's interesting stuff that I need to mention. But I want to get down to the specific special revelation. Notice verses 6 through 8 have direct connection to something we have already read in the Torah, in Genesis. So when he created man, he said, I've created you in my own image, in my own likeness, and I've given you dominion over, and he starts to list over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. And so this is special revelation. So there's a contrast here between what is general and obvious and what is special and specific to Adam and to all of us. And so we see that contrast. We try to wrestle through and try to consider, what is God saying to us? What's David saying in his reflection? Notice it's also a psalm of pondering. If you go back to verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? The word for mindful means remember. If you take that specific word all the way back through Genesis, you'll find the first time it's mentioned is in Genesis 6:8. That's when God looked down to Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was set apart from all the wicked society. And then Noah and his family and all the animals, God remembered them when they were in the ark, after they had been in the ark for that period of time. And then we see Abraham remembered in Genesis 19:29. This is when he's praying about Lot and desiring that. Remember, he bartered with God? How about 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? Nope, not enough. But God remembered his heartbeat for Lot and spared Lot. And then we see it again coming up in Rachel when she's desiring to have a child and she has a barren womb and God remembers her barrenness and blesses her. You could keep that theme going all the way throughout the Old Testament. The children of Israel crying out to God in their bondage and God remembered the covenant he had made. God has throughout history demonstrated to his people he hasn't forgotten about them. And I want you to get this and make this personal. He knows your situation right now, what you're struggling with, the decision that you need to make, the sin that's besetting you, and he cares about you. The second phrase, and the Son of Man that you care for him. This word for care has the connotation of visit or appoint. And I want you to know that he is specifically concerned about what's going on in your life and in my life and in David's life when David was around. Notice the connection in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, Genesis 2, 7 through 8, Genesis 2, 21 through 25. You're like, why are all the Genesis references? Well, because it speaks of his specific appointment. He says, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue. And then he handcrafts Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathes into Adam's nostril the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And he takes a rib out of Adam and crafts a woman. All of this showing greater attention to man than any of the created beings. Like, what does that mean to me? It means simply this. You have intrinsic value in God's sight. You have worth. If you're uncertain or you're discouraged about how life is turning out for you, I want you to know there is a God who remembers you and a God who has specifically appointed you the way you are with the gifts that you have and your limitations. He is not sitting there saying, oh, I missed that in Jason. Bummer. He'll struggle for a while, but hopefully he'll figure that out. God knows all of these things because he is in charge. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him or visit him? And all of these connections are here. And here's the last one in our building, the inside the text, the selection in Psalm 8. I told you I'd come back to this one. First, what I want you to understand here in this third point about the selection, I want you to understand that man has priority. Man has priority over all of the created being. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. I want you to understand, as we're talking about his selection, to be made a little lower means to diminish to a degree, to be lacking in some way. You have made man, him, a little bit, just a slight variation, lower than the heavenly beings. Well, we usually say that, I know what that's talking about. God made man lower than the, can you say it? Angels. Why do we run to angels when here in Psalm 8 it says heavenly beings? Well, as you can see, I included the footnote again on purpose. So you go down to the bottom of your Bible, you see a connection to Elohim, and that's the Hebrew word for God, or the plural gods. He's made you a little lower than the gods. We come to the conclusion that there is the time when the sons of God met with the daughters of men, and so the sons of God refer to angels. And so it must mean that God made man a little lower than the angels. So let's go that path for a little bit, since that's what we're most familiar with. If this passage is supposed to show you that you are given priority, I'm given priority as an image bearer of God, then why you are given priority? Well, just a little lower than the angels. I mean, angels have the priority, but then you're just under that, just under the angels. Well, maybe we say, okay, the angels were here first. Job 38:7, the sons of the morning star sang aloud when creation began. Angels have the unique ability to come and go from heaven. In the book of Job, Job 1 and 2, we see them coming into the presence of God and leaving. And perhaps we think they have power. Just one angel of the Lord was able to kill 185,000 men in the case of Sennacherib in the book of Isaiah. So maybe that's what he's talking about. And so we're a little lower than them, but then again, it says then the gods. Well, I take this to be a reference to God, that man was made a little lower than Elohim, than God. We are made in his image, which means we're not identical to God, but we are similar to God. We were made in his likeness, which means we're able to relationally connect with God. We're able to make decisions morally and mentally, just as God is able to do these things. And yet there are ways in which we don't even come close to God in his greatness, in being omnipresent, omniscient, knowing all things, and omnipotent, all-powerful, in many, many other ways. We cannot be perfectly holy as God is holy. So this is a passage pointing us to the fact that you were made just underneath God, and I want you to find joy in that. crowned with glory and honor. The idea of being crowned here has the idea of a picture of what it means to bear God's image. God the Father encircled or crowned or surrounded man with weightiness, heaviness, and ornament splendor that models who he is. That's powerful stuff. Now you say, okay, great, so that's your proof text, because Elohim means God, and okay. But can you please help me understand a passage in Hebrews that specifically says that you made him a little lower than the angels in the context of a passage that says Jesus is superior to angels? You guys know that passage exists? That's in Hebrews chapter 2. And so I need to show you that. So take your Bible, turn back over to Hebrews chapter 2. And I hope all of this will set us up to understand a great application from this particular psalm. Hebrews 2, we see in Hebrews the exaltation of Jesus Christ over angels. In verse chapter 1, verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And it talks about connections to that. In chapter 2, we see in verse 5, now it was not two angels, Hebrews 2, 5, turn there with me. It was not two angels that God subjected the world to come. Who did he subject the world to come? To angels or to man? The answer is to man. Man is made higher than angels in his responsibility. It has been testified somewhere. Where's that somewhere? Well, let's read it. This is the somewhere, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone. So that kind of says that we should interpret Psalm 8 as angels, not God. You follow what I'm saying? Psalm 8 says you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. The writer of Hebrews is making a pretty clear connection to that Jesus is a little lower than, for a little while, than the angels. But I want to connect you to this reality, that when the writer of Hebrews was writing this down, he was using the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint. And he uses the word for messenger or angel. And actually, the content of Hebrews 2 doesn't change at all. Jesus is superior than the angels because he was made man for this period of incarnation until he would die for man and rise again. So any way you look at it, it doesn't have to mean that we are lower than the angels in our ability, in our capability. It has a connection to the fact that Jesus Christ was made flesh for us to bear our sin, and that we have the simple truth that God has given to man top priority. Turn back to Psalm 8. I'll come back to that to hopefully emphasize something in application if that was too fuzzy. I know it's a lot. I'm giving you some rich theology today, but that's David. Don't blame me. Blame David. Man was issued not only this position of priority, but also given responsibility. Notice the dominion. This is dominion theology here. To reign over something, to master something. That's what this is talking about. You are given dominion over the works of your hands. This is interesting. The works of your hands, going again to God's hands. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have fingers. But this is the idea of construction. Things you create. God has asked man to image bear him by asking him, be creative. There's a picture of creativity here. I have given you dominion over creative work with your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This is to place things under, below the sole of your feet. And notice he gives us in categories, sheep and oxen. And then also the beasts of the field. Sheep, oxen, what are they used for primarily? Sacrifice to God, right? Primarily to sheep, sacrifice, oxen, sacrifice to do work perhaps. Also the beast of the field, that means any large beast in any field anywhere, you're supposed to have authority over these. Lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my, all of them. The birds of the heavens. That's any bird that's flying up in the sky. The fish of the sea, singular, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, plural. Some speculate that this is talking about the fish that happen to be in fresh water versus the fish in salt water. It all encompasses any of the strange things. If you look at and watch Planet Earth 2, you find all sorts of strange creatures living at the in the very bottom of the seas, in the ruts of the paths of the seas. He doesn't leave anything untouched. And the last time I checked, I don't think David could deep sea scuba dive. To know what's down there. It's inspired by God so that when we look at it, we're sitting there saying, there is nothing untouched here. That God reigns over all of it and he's given man dominion over all of it. You know what the sad thing is? Here's the sad thing. When Adam chose to worship Eve over God and ate of that fruit, he voluntarily sinned and he lost this ability to perfectly have dominion. And instead, he replaced his dominion with the dominion of sin over him. So sin reigns. And what he needed and what we need is Jesus to reign and take that away from us. So if that's a little overwhelming, it's overwhelming to me as well, trying to connect the dots. And I'm not saying that I do this perfectly. I don't. I'm human. Maybe you've got a better way to explain, made a little lower than the gods, than God himself, Elohim, Hebrews 2. I don't want you to miss the big picture. Here it is. What is man? Who am I? God, that you're mindful of me. And the Son of Man, that you would care for me and you'd visit me. I just don't get it. It's beyond me. And when I feel discouraged and overwhelmed and depressed and feel like I'm off track, I just need to remind myself that God has given me a meaning and purpose. And that meaning and purpose is to give him praise and glory with every bit of who I am. He's crowned me with glory and honor. He's given me work to do. I don't know if your piece of the earth in dominion is not big enough for you. A lot of us have a big enough piece that's already messed up. We need to go back and try to get dominion over it again. I mean, just practically worship him by making your bed. Worship him by cleaning your car. Worship him by mowing your lawn. Worship him by showing God as weighty in your workplace. By saying, no, I serve a great God. And what I do, I want to do with excellence because he is an excellent God. His name is worthy of all my praise. I want you to make the connection to Jesus Christ. There's so many different ways that we could do this. I thought it was fascinating in one of the commentaries. It talked about how he's given us dominion over all of these things, the birds and the beasts and the fish. And yet we struggle. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us it's not quite all put under subjection to him. But yet Jesus in his earthly ministry had dominion over the birds. Right? He said the cock will crow three times before you deny me. He had dominion over the fish. He pulled fish out of the water and said, here's the tax that you wanted. I don't have to pay it, but I will pay it. And on that seashore, he had all this fish ready for Peter when he came up. He had dominion over the beasts of the field. During his time of temptation, he was in the book of Mark around all sorts of wild animals, and they didn't touch him because he reigns over all these things. So why don't you have dominion over your dog? Or your cat, right? You can't control your cat. Well, who can, right? That's part of the cats that you're not supposed to control. So the deal is, it's not to confuse the fact that Jesus reigns in me, so I must be a dog whisperer or a horse whisperer. Because I have Jesus in me, so I have the power to have dominion. No, we're actually, it's a reminder that we're longing for the day when we will have complete dominion because we'll be glorified. Every time your dog disobeys you, remember there's coming a day when one day, whatever, if there are animals in heaven, they will listen to me. But in all seriousness, if you look at Jesus Christ, he's also one who visited man. That's in the blessing given by Simeon and Anna. Here is Jesus visiting mankind in the book of Luke. But I want you to see the connection. If you have your Bible open to Psalm 8, I'll show you the progression. Psalm 8, verse 3. Out of the mouths of babes and infants. It's a clear connection. It's actually quoted in Matthew 21:16. We see Jesus in Psalm 8:3 prophecy fulfilled when the infants, the babes, cried out his praise and declared him as king in triumphal entry. So he confounds the wise. As we started our worship service with the call to worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it's not the wisdom of the world that we're looking for, but the wisdom of God. Also in verse 4, we have a connection to this idea, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Psalm 2, 5 through 9, if you look at that text Psalm 8, 4, but Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 speaks about Jesus Christ dying for you. And because of his death, he purchased your price. So Psalm 8 is a picture of his triumphal entry, the babes, the infants crying out over the enemy. And we have a picture of Jesus Christ. He's mindful of us in that he died for us. He took on all of your sin and my sin on the cross, and he rose again victoriously. In verse 6 of Psalm 8, it says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet." Ephesians 1:22 in that text speaks about that when Jesus Christ rose victoriously from the grave, we serve a risen Savior. He put the church in subjection under his feet. So this church is not led by any pastors. It's ultimately led by Jesus. He is the chief shepherd, right? And he subjects the church in totality underneath his feet. And yet there's coming a day, and this is a beautiful picture of his subjection in Psalm 8:6 in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Take your Bible and turn over there to 1 Corinthians 15 so you can see this in this very last point in connection to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. 1 Corinthians 15, the most beautiful and concise picture of the gospel that I think you can find anywhere in the New Testament. The fact that he died and was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. It's all right there. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the greatest example that one day we will be resurrected as well. And jump into verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is talking about the millennial kingdom at the very end, the end of it all. He subjects all enemies, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That last enemy to be destroyed is death. He conquers death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, and that's from Psalm 8, by the way, that's a quote directly from Psalm 8, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. You're like, what? All I know is I heard subjection a lot of times. And I'll just put it to you in real simple terms. In the end of all things, before eternity begins, he's going to conquer all of his enemies. We're going to have a perfect environment, sin curse removed for almost everything except for the serpents, and people will still die. And in the hearts of those that were born to the believers who initially inhabited the 1,000-year reign, there will be all sorts of kids born. They will repopulate the earth with all sorts of little children, but not all of them will believe. You can have a perfect environment, but if you don't get to the heart, you don't really get to the person. And there will be a group beyond number that will rebel against God and join Satan. And at that great time, that great day of reckoning, Jesus will conquer them, and he'll cast Satan into the lake of fire with the false prophet, with the beast. They're all going in the lake of fire, and all those that don't believe him will join them there at the great white throne judgment and thrown into the lake of fire. And then Jesus is going to turn around to God the Father, and he's going to say, "Here's your kingdom, and now I will subject myself to you." And in some glorious way, the three become one. You follow that? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The best thing I could do is, you know, if you don't know how else to describe it, talk about C.S. Lewis, right? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Last Battle, talked about the lion Aslan became something so beautiful, I can't even describe it to you. And there's a picture of the unity of God in the midst of the triunity, the three in one coming together. And all I'm saying to you is this, that Jesus reigns. And this is the end of all things. And so he is saying to you, and I am saying to you, claim the victory that you have already received in Jesus Christ over your struggle with pornography, over your struggle with racism, over your struggle when it comes to things like my own insignificance. You cannot be more significant to God than you are today. Like, how can you prove it? Jesus died for you. He rose again for you. We should leave kind of happy, I think. So here's the twofold application. I want to encourage you to pray. I want you, in your prayer, rejoice in the dominion of Jesus over sin, death, and hell. Say, thank you, Jesus, for doing this for me. I don't have to say yes to sin. I can say no to sin. I don't have to be afraid of dying. Death, you've lost your sting. When people find out that you have terminal cancer, yes, it hits you. It's a blow. But ultimately, as a believer, you have hope because this is just the precursor to eternity. We're just kind of spinning our wheels, but yet not spinning, wasting. We're investing in eternity. But I want to remind you that we try to live as long as we can and look as young as we can. The truth is, that's not God's plan. God's plan is you die and you spend eternity with him. And I can't wait for that day. And he's overcome hell. You don't have to fear hell. You need to embrace Jesus Christ. Receive his perfection in place of your imperfection. Stand in awe of God's selection of you, his provision of your gifts. We all have different ones. Long for the day when all creation will be subject to the Father. I can't wait. And seriously, when your animal, your dog or cat or whatever, a raccoon, a skunk sprays your street, just make that cause you to think about, I can't wait till this is all set straight. This is messed up. In worship. And then in practice, I want to encourage you to treat others with dignity and respect as image bearers. I've said it numerous times. I'll say it again. It fits in this passage. It's impossible to lust and worship at the same time. It's impossible for you to lust after some person as an object of your pleasure when you actually view them as an image bearer of God. You just can't do it. It's just not possible. And then ultimately, value God's name, his big name, all of who he is and all of his attributes above your name. And so some of us need to choose to take our agendas off of the table and say, it's clear for you, God, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? It's not about me. It's about you. It's about your glory. And if you do that, you can praise him and you can be a happy camper, I'm telling you. And I desire that for you. Let's pray together.